Hey, good morning, Mayfair. Oh, so much work. Oh. Well, it's good to be with all you guys here today. Last time I had the privilege to speak with you, we took some time out to talk about this concept that Jesus didn't just enter into our world in order to die on a cross for our sins, rise from the grave, and save us from hell. Right, and now I have some concerned looks on your faces, like, but that's true, and it is true, right? Like, it is true that Jesus died for our sins so we don't have to go to hell, and that's something that should be, like, bring joy to our lives constantly, and that's something that we should be excited about and celebrate with each and every breath that we take. But Jesus didn't just come into our world in order to save us from hell. He came so that we could be. And we talked about this concept of how we have been called to be loving, to be kind, to be the hands and feet of Jesus everywhere we go. And we looked at a very familiar passage, the Good Samaritan. And you guys were like, I've already read that a million times. Like, what's so significant about it? And as we look through this story about a Jewish man who is beaten and laid on the side of the road by a group of thieves, we see two holy men from Jerusalem come by, and they just keep on moving. Just leave him there. And then the hated race, the Samaritans, one of their people comes, sees this man, picks him up, treats his wounds, takes him to an inn, and makes sure that he gets the care that he needs. So when one of the Pharisees asked, well, who qualifies as my neighbor? It became abundantly clear to him and the whole masses that everyone's our neighbor, right? And we tend to feel like, I don't know, we tend to put a lot of blame on that Pharisee, like, man, who's this guy I think he is? You know, he's like, who qualifies as my neighbor? But we act just like him, right? We look at different people, we're like, man, I don't mind being loving to this person because I have the same things in common with them, I like them, but so-and-so, not so much. So we kind of talked about this idea that it doesn't really matter who people are. It doesn't matter what their race is. It doesn't matter what their economic situation is or their status. It doesn't matter if they're rich, if they're poor. Everybody we meet is our neighbor. And we have been called as followers of Christ to be love, to be his hands and feet in a broken and hurting world. And so this morning, I kind of want to expound upon this concept of be, and I think God is also come to empower us to be courageous. And when I think about this whole idea of being courageous, my mind tends to go to a guy named Elisha. And not Elijah, you know, I mean, Elijah is one of those people that everybody seems to know about and yet performed half the miracles of Elisha. So we're going to take some time to look at Elisha. When I think of courage, I tend to think of him. So we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings. And we're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. Now, before we jump into the scripture here, I just kind of want to lay the foundation as to what's going on. So, Elisha, he is a prophet of God, and he travels around constantly. And he goes through this specific town called Shunem a lot. And he ends up meeting this wealthy woman and her husband. We don't know their names. We're never given it in scripture. We simply know them as the Shunammite woman and her husband. So he's walking through this town. He gets to know this couple really well. And they are so taken with him that they basically bring him in as one of their own. And they do a full-on renovation on their home and add a bedroom specifically for Elisha when he's traveling through town. So this is kind of cool. And Elisha, he's moved by this gesture. And he looks at this couple and he sees they're older and they do not have any children. And so he goes to this woman and he says, woman, I tell you, a year from now, you're gonna conceive and you're going to give birth to a child. And everybody's looking at me like, yeah, that's pretty typical. See that kind of thing all the time. People promising conception. Right? Like, this is crazy, okay? I mean, that is bold to be able to say, hey, a year from now, yeah, you're going to have a kid. And what's interesting is a lot of us might think, man, she must be, like, overwhelmed with excitement and joy. But her response is actually a lot more realistic. she looks at this man of God and she says, "Man, you better not be joking with me. You better not be playing a cruel prank, because here's the thing, her and her husband have been trying to have kids for years. And in this culture, to not have children, to not have a son, means the family name is done, right? Like, that's the end of it. It doesn't get carried forward anymore. And on top of that, this is a shaming type of thing, because in ancient times, it was a common belief that if you were barren, that either you as a woman or your husband or maybe parents, somebody messed up along the way, and it's because of their sin that you were being punished this way. So this woman has spent years of her life trying to have something that she just can't get. And she's grasped that. She's acknowledged it. She's like, okay, I've come to terms with the fact I can't have children. And then out of nowhere, this prophet says, hey, you're going to have a kid next year. And so she begs him to not get her hopes up, because she doesn't think she could live with the heartbreak of that not being true. So as we pick up here in 2 Kings chapter 4, we're going to see she does give birth to this child. She does have a son, and this is years after that specific event takes place. So we're going to pick up here, 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 18. So it says, the child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Well, why go to him today, he asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. That's all right, she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on and don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So we come on the scene here, and we see it's been years since she has given birth to this son. And it's just your typical day. They get up, they have breakfast, and they're going to work. And we don't know how long the son's been working with his father. Could have been months, could be years. This boy could be anywhere from, say, 12, 16 years old. He's becoming a young man. So he's working with his father out in the fields among the reapers. And all of a sudden, we don't know what happens, but he gets this violent headache. And so the father has him go home with a servant, and there he is placed with his mother and dies in her arms. And I'm trying to picture and, you know, imagine what this woman must be going through. And so as she has her dead son in her arms, she carries him to this bedroom that she made for Elisha, where he told her that this was going to take place. Needless to say, she didn't anticipate having a funeral in there. So she lays the body there on the bed, and she sets out. She calls for her husband and says, hey, give me a donkey, give me a servant. I got to go talk to the prophet. And the husband's taken aback by this, because it's a little out of the ordinary. It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath. So why do you need to go? And she basically dodges the question and says, don't worry about it. Nothing to speak of. Your son's dead, but don't worry about that, right? She doesn't even tell him. And we don't necessarily know why. Maybe she's like, I don't want to waste any time. I want to get moving. Telling him is really not going to bring my dead son back, so I'm going to go see the one who might be able to help me. So she gets on the donkey, and she is moving as fast as a donkey goes, however fast that is. So she is booking it. She wants to go give Elisha, this man of God who gave her this promise, a piece of her mind. So she heads out, and we're going to pick up and continue on 25 through 31. When he, that is Elisha, saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there is the Shunammite. run to her, meet her, and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything is all right, she said. And when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. And Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said, didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? And Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. So when this woman, this Shunammite woman, is on the donkey, she's approaching Elisha at Mount Carmel. He sees her in the distance and sends his servant Gehazi to go check in on her. Hey, go to her, ask her, hey, how are you? How is your husband, your child? How's the family? And how does she respond? Not a trick question. They're all right, right? I mean, this is insane. Her son is dead. And she's like, oh, they're fine. And just keeps on going along the way. I'm like, okay, so why does she say that to Gehazi? I mean, I believe she respects him. She acknowledges that he is the servant of the man of God. But she doesn't want to waste her time talking to someone who didn't kind of create this chaos, right? She wants to get straight to the source. Like, Elisha is the one who got her hopes up. Elisha is the one who told her, hey, this is going to happen. So she's trying to get to this man as soon as possible, probably for a couple of reasons, in order to maybe get the only hope of help ever, or just to give him a piece of her mind. So she gets into Elisha's presence. She comes before him and she falls on her knees and her face is to the ground and she is weeping and she grabs his feet, and we see Gehazi, his servant, comes over to push her away because, man, you don't touch the man of God like that. You don't disrespect him. And Elisha holds him up and says, hey, can't you see that this woman is in great distress? Something is going on here. Something is clearly not right, but for whatever reason, God hasn't made it known to me. I don't know what's going on. And after he says this is when the Shunammite woman just kind of unloads on him and goes, did I ask you for a son? She's saying, I didn't sign up for this. All right? Sure, I wanted kids, but when I accepted the fact that I couldn't, I grew content. I dealt with it. And then you come along, you make me this promise, I give birth to a son, and now I'm having his funeral. And I imagine Elisha, he's got to be taken aback by this. He just said, like, man, I don't know what's going on. So when he told this woman years ago, you're going to give birth to a son, he fully anticipated that to happen. He knew that would take place. But this is different. He wasn't anticipating this boy dying. He wasn't expecting to have to deal with this type of situation. And he being the prophet, you know, it wouldn't necessarily be uncommon, I think anyway, to maybe go off, have a little side session with God and be like, hey, what's going on here? Why didn't you fill me in so I could maybe, you know, brace myself for this angry woman who's grieving? I think it'd be very common to question, man, why is this happening? Why would you have me give this gift to this woman and then have this boy taken away? I think that would be common. But Elisha, he doesn't respond in that manner. In fact, he gets bold. He is courageous. He goes forth and says, okay, Gehazi, you go check on the boy and I will follow suit. I will be there. He doesn't riddle God with a bunch of questions. He doesn't get polarized to think, man, I don't know what to do. He takes action. and he leaves, and he goes to check in on this woman's boy. So, moving on, verses 32 through 37. It says, when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. And Elisha turned away. He walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. Then the boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. And then Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. So Elisha, he picks up his gear and he heads out to check on this woman's son. And when he shows up, Gehazi had already met them and said, hey, the whole staff thing, whatever that was, yeah, that didn't work. Her son's still dead. So he goes into the room and he does something profound. Like, he just starts praying. He just starts talking to the Father. I mean, a lot of times when we get into stress, we try to like fix things right away. And the first thing he does is he starts talking to God. And he pleads with him, he begs, we can only imagine, Father, show grace and mercy to this woman and her husband and bring this boy back. And so as he's praying, as he's doing this, he stretches himself upon the boy and he can feel the body starting to warm up. Okay, clearly God's acknowledging him. It is working. God is moving in a powerful way. And eventually the boy, he sneezes seven times and he wakes up. And then he sends for his servant, calls in the woman, and once again the woman falls before the man of God. But instead of curses, praises, thankfulness, and then scoops up her boy with a grip that says, man, I am not going to let you go ever again. And I find this pretty astounding to see how Elisha responds. I tend to question everything, right? Like, burn my toast, why is this happening? This is a bad morning, right? Or whatever the case may be. Like, our furnace went out. I'm like, man, it's like 50 degrees in here. I'm going to die. What do I do? You know, and Elisha, this is serious business. And he doesn't question once. He gains courage and he goes forth and he acts. He makes a choice, he makes a decision, and he goes to the house and he petitions before the Lord. And God hears his cry and he brings this boy from the dead. I think it's pretty impressive that a man has that kind of confidence, that boldness, and that much trust and faith in his Creator that he not only gives this woman a guarantee that she's going to conceive, but then raises her dead son from the grave. I find it pretty remarkable. What I find even way more impressive than this, I mean, this is just one of about 28 different miracles that Elisha performed that are recorded anyway. I'm sure there were many more, but there are about 28 recorded. And this is just one of them. And what I think is more impressive than this or any of the other miracles he ever performed was something that he did long before this event ever transpired. So we're actually going to backtrack here a little bit. We're going to go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to start in verse 19, and we'll go through 21. So where we are right here is Elijah, the previous prophet, he is hiding out in a cave at this point. He's a little discouraged. Some things haven't really been going his way. He feels like there's absolutely no one around that is still loving and faithful to God. And God has this little session with him and says, man, Elijah, don't lose heart. There are still 7,000 people, even though that might not seem like a lot, there are still 7,000 people who love me, who are faithful, and we're going to work through them. We're going to do something with these people. And he says, so Elijah, man, this is approaching the end of your ministry. It's time to hand the reins off to someone else. And he says, that man is Elisha. And so as we come here, this is where Elijah is officially passing the baton over to Elisha. And in verse 19 it says, "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12 pair. Now Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. And Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?' So Elisha left him, went back. He took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant." So what I find absolutely crazy about this is before Elisha, you know, promised a woman conception or raised her dead son from the grave. I mean, he is your average guy. I mean, there's nothing really to write home about Elisha. He's a farmer. He's plowing. He's working in the fields. And apparently he's pretty good at it. I mean, we read that he has 12 oxen. That implies that he's actually a pretty successful farmer. He makes a good living. He's living comfortably. And when Elijah comes to give him this call, he's plowing, he's working hard, he's sweating, and then he feels this cloak come around him. Kind of looks at it, and then sees this guy walking away. And he says immediately he runs after Elijah because he knows what that means. When the prophet of God comes and puts his cloak on you, he's saying, "Man, you're up next." So he runs after Elijah, and he says, "Wait, just let me go say goodbye to my family, and then I will follow you." And then Elijah has this really cool way of words and says, "Go, what have I done to you?" Basically just, "Yeah, feel free, I guess." And so Elijah, he goes back and he says goodbye to his family. And then he does something what I find absolutely astounding. I find this way more impressive than even the miracles that he performed through the power of God. It says that he goes home, he says goodbye to his family, he's saying goodbye to his neighbors, and then he throws on a big block party. He slaughters all of his oxen, all of his livestock, his most valuable asset, and then he takes his plows and he sets them on fire. I mean, do you understand the significance here? Okay, I mean, to be a prophet, man, it means you don't have a home. Elisha's a successful farmer. He has what is safe, what is familiar. He has family. He has friends. He's comfortable. In the New Testament, Jesus said to a person who wanted to follow him, "Hey, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's very similar to the life of a prophet. You go from town to town. You're traveling constantly. You don't have a home. And Elisha, when he receives this call, he says, "You know what? I know this is my calling. That's been made abundantly clear. But in order to do that, I can't let anything get in my way from following God with all that I am." So he takes all that is familiar and he lights it on fire. He says, "Man, I don't want the temptation to go back, because here's the reality. If you don't have a home, you know, you don't have a whole lot of comfort. You don't have a lot of stability." He knows that he will be having a lot of hard times. He'll be on the run. He will have different interactions with people who want him dead. I mean, not many of us would want to sign up for that job. So he knows it's going to be hard. And he knows there will come a time where it's tempting to leave what God has called him to do and go back to what is familiar, to go back to working the fields, to go back home. But he says, "No, I know what God's called me to do. I am going to burn those plows. I am not going back. I'm going forward. I am going to do what God has called me to do, even if it costs everything. I'm going to devote every fiber of my being to the Lord." And I think that just takes so much courage to be like, "I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to, you know, sacrifice my comfort. I'm going to sacrifice my safety. I'm going to get rid of all these things. I don't care about the wealth. I don't care about the stability. I'm going to follow God fully. So that leads us to have to ask the question, what are the plows in our lives? What are the different things that we need to burn in order to follow Christ fully? And some of you guys are like, nothing. And the reality is, like, we all have something. For all of us, there is something that is preventing us from following Christ fully. And they're not necessarily bad things. They could be good things. Job, success, whatever the case may be, friends, family. And we have good things, but when we allow these things to be more valuable than following Christ, they become a distraction. So I want to ask us, like, what would being courage, like, what would it mean to have courage? What would being courageous look like for you today, here in this moment? And it's going to be different for all of us, but for some of you, maybe courage is, honestly, is learning simply to tell the truth. Like, that would be a courageous step. Committing, you know, I'm going to be honest with people. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm not going to manipulate. I'm not going to lie. For some of you, courage is simply acknowledging the fact that maybe you spend too much time at work and you need to plug in more of your efforts into your family's more dire needs. Or maybe for some of you, it's acknowledging the fact that, man, you have anger problems and it's hurting the people that you love. It is hurting those around you. And for some of you, having courage would mean that you finally start paying for software across your devices so you stop looking at pornography. And for some of you, maybe courage means that you finally admit that you have addictions, that you have problems, that you have secrets, you come clean, and you get the help that you need. What are the plows in your life that you need to burn, that you need to leave behind to follow Jesus with all your heart? We're going to do a little exercise here. We got this weird fire pit looking thing up front. I was trying to do a real fire, but I didn't get the green light for that, so this will have to do. But here's the thing. Some of you guys probably got, hopefully most of you got a note card when he came into the service this morning. And if you didn't, not the end of the world. You can grab one of the guest cards in the pew in front of you. You can grab a piece of paper that you have lying around, whatever. I want you to take that out. And we're going to give you a few minutes here. We're going to ask you to respond. And this is an opportunity to be honest. This is a chance to be real, to stop lying, stop deceiving others and yourself. I want you to take a minute or two. We're going to take about 5 or so minutes to just write it down. Reflect on it. What is it in your life? What are the plows that you need to burn that I need to get this out of my life in order to follow Christ with reckless abandon? I want you to write it on this card. And when you're ready, we're going to have some music going on in the background. And as you're writing it down, when you finish and you're prepared, I want you to come up here. I want you to throw it in this pit. You can tear it up if you want. But I want you to burn the plows. I want you to make that conscious decision. Man, I'm leaving this behind. I am going to follow Jesus with all that I am. And I'll go first. On my card, I wrote a few things. I put anger. You ever get frustrated at, like, the littlest things? Like, maybe technology? And all of a sudden, you blow up. Or maybe your wife or your spouse says an innocent comment, and it just leads you into, like, being really defensive and acting like a jerk. Ever happen? I put pride. Ashamedly, sometimes I care more about being right and convincing people that I'm right than the fact that they are made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they might go to hell if they don't know him. I care more about proving a point. Called to be loving and gracious. I put comfort. And maybe a lot of you guys can relate to this, right? Like, we want to just be able to feel safe. We want to feel comfortable doing what we're doing. We don't want to be stretched. We don't want to be pushed. But that's exactly what we need. Jesus says, man, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and do it. Deny yourself. Don't worry about how you're going to make it. I'll provide. So I'll go first. I'll put this in the pit. I want to encourage you guys, take a few minutes here. Let's be honest. Let's reflect. And let's make a decision here to burn the plows and be courageous together. Pray for us real quick, and you guys can leave. If some of you are still thinking and reflecting, feel free to stick around. But I want to challenge you, don't let this be meaningless. Don't let this be some exercise that we do and then we go home and it doesn't matter. Don't think about it anymore. I want to encourage you, get plugged into a life group. We need other people in our lives. Men, you need other men. Women, you need other women pouring in you, investing in you, communicating with you. Like, hey, how can we pray for you? How can we help you? And that's why we're here. We are the church, not to just come here on a Sunday morning and sing some songs, listen to a message, and go home. Like, we're here to walk through life together. So I want to encourage you, if you don't have at least some mentors or some people that you can trust and communicate with that are going to help encourage you, man, get someone. Find those people. Find a pastor. Find the deacon or an elder, anyone. You know, go communicate with them. What are some things in your life that you're struggling with? How can they be praying for you? How can they encourage you? You're not going to be judged. We all got our own problems. We're here to help. We're here to encourage and love on you. So I want to encourage you, as you leave here this morning, as you leave this building, and you go throughout the rest of your week, man, think about the plows that you wrote down that you need to burn in your life. And then go get the help that you need. And know that you're not in this alone. You don't have to do it by yourself. And you have a God who loves you, who created you in his very image. And he is for you, not against you. So I pray that we would remember that, that we would dwell on that truth, and that we would pick up our cross and follow Christ daily. So let's do that together, and let's be courageous together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to come here together and to worship you. You truly are an incredibly gracious God. And thank you for being faithful to us, even though we are not. And Father, as we burn these plows metaphorically, as we think about these things in our lives that are maybe not even bad things, but distractions, things that take up too much of our time, help us to think about these things. Help us to eliminate them and to reprioritize our lives. Help us to not worship the gifts above the giver. Help us to declare war on our sins. And help us to know that we don't have to do it alone. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for what Christ has done on the cross so that we are no longer vessels of condemnation. Lord, thank you. We love you. We praise you. And we pray these things in your holy and powerful name.